Do turn up the book of 1 Samuel, please, guys. In a moment, Charlotte is going to come and read 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 22 for us. But before she does that, one little notice, actually, which... Discipleship groups, we've produced this little sheet, and it's to be found on the little table as you head out the door on the right-hand side, along with all the other ones. It's just a little discipleship group sheet that just reminds us of what our focus is for discipleship groups. I think sometimes it's worth just reminding ourselves of why we have them as regulars here in the church. It just becomes really normal, and we forget, why do we even do this, and what's our intention for them? So if I know many of you have been part of those conversations and are aware of those, but if it's the first you're hearing of it, then do just have a look at it. It's a helpful sheet to give to put in the hands of somebody who's maybe new to the church and is wondering what the discipleship groups are about or how they could get involved in them. But it's really helpful for regulars here to just know, why do we even do them? What are we focused on when we do that? What's our intention behind those? So I do recommend that. But back to 1 Samuel. We are, over the last few weeks, we've been looking really at two big stories, haven't we? Two big trajectories, in a sense, going in two different directions. You might remember back in chapter 2, we had Hannah's song. And in Hannah's song, Hannah spoke of a God who lifts up the lowly and who brings down the proud and the mighty. And in that dynamic, we've seen that dynamic play out in the two big characters in Samuel so far, Eli and his house, and Samuel. Of course, with Eli, the chief priest, at the time, he's presided over a rotten, corrupt, bullying leadership in the land of Israel at that time. It's a leadership that has abused its own position, and rather than enabling the people of Israel to worship God in the way that they should, actually has become an obstacle to people worshiping God. Not just an obstacle, but actually a trap leading people in the wrong direction, encouraging them in sin rather than faithful living. And so God has said over the last few weeks, twice he has said to Eli that he's going to bring him and his household down, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who've been the leaders really in that corruption and that brokenness, will die on the same day. Eli's line will be cut right down. God is going to take the mighty and bring them down. And alongside that, you have Samuel who's being raised up, this miracle baby given by God to a despairing, broken woman in the middle of a family drama. Samuel goes from being a miracle baby to being this young boy that's given, dedicated to the service of God. What we've seen over the last few weeks is we've seen that trajectory of Samuel being raised up by God to be the new leader of his people, the new means by which the people of Israel will be led in true worship. Last week at the end of our sermon, we saw this, that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Sometimes the book of 1 Samuel gives you kind of summary statements that kind of lifts you up above the narrative and says, and this kind of happened for the rest of his life. That's the sense of what we see at the beginning of chapter 4, where it says that the word came to all Israel. It sort of jumps forward in the story and says, this is what Samuel goes on to be. But what we haven't yet seen is the full fall of Eli. We've got a glimpse, a little bit of a foreshadowing of the continuing rise of Samuel, but we haven't yet seen the fall of Eli and his house, and that's what we see in this passage. So Charlotte is going to come and read for us. Thank you, Charlotte. She's going to read chapter 4, verses 1 to 22.
The Philistines capture the ark. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were set so he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attended her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured."
Thank you, Charlotte. Before we before we kind of unpack some lessons, just a couple of sort of explainers in this passage. First of all, the Ark of the Covenant, you'll see that in the reading. The Ark of the Covenant looked a little bit like this. In basic terms, it's the holiest relic of the Jewish religion. God gives the Ark to the people of Israel few centuries previous to this as representative of his exclusive dwelling with them as a people. No other nation has the relationship with God that Israel does, and the Ark really represents that. Inside, there are the tablets that Moses wrote the law down on. This thing is unbelievably precious, not just because of the materials that it's made from, because of what it represents as being the heart of the relationship between God and his people. During the times of traveling, you know, centuries before, The ark would have been transported by priests. It would have gone ahead of the people of Israel as they moved camp from place to place in the wilderness. But it was really, really strict. The rules to handle it, the rules to care for it, to be around it were very, very strict because this thing is holy and precious. But for most of the people at the time, in Samuel's time, they would never have seen the ark. Because normally it's inside the tabernacle, in the holiest of holy parts of the tabernacle in Shiloh at the time. Nobody would have seen it. The only people that would have come close to it are the chief priest, one chief priest, who would come in once a year. And even then, it's shrouded in smoke and incense. And so it is this precious, holy thing. You know how the crown jewels are kept in the Tower of London behind alarms and screens and security and all this kind of stuff? It's too precious to ever come out and be just around in general. The ark is like that, but times 100. Because it's not just the preciousness of the material, it's the preciousness of the relationship. It's the heart, if you want, of the relationship between God and his people. So that's the ark. Second thing we see in this passage is the Philistines, and they're going to come up a lot in the book of Samuel. They're a people group from a neighboring area. If you think about Israel and Gaza and the conflict, I mean, that conflict is not a new one, even in modern terms, but we go all the way back to this time and we see people groups fighting over that same kind of area of land. In Joshua 13, when the Israelites came into Canaan, we see the Philistines is listed among the list of peoples that were not yet conquered. Israel didn't finish the job. I don't know if you remember that when we had our series in Joshua, that there were kind of some unconquered areas, and the Philistines are one of those unconquered people. If you fast forward to the book of Judges, which is chronologically just before Samuel, you see the Philistines are coming up all the time. Sometimes the Philistines are invading Israel, and they're ruling over Israel and suppressing them. Sometimes Israel fight back. They're the kind of traditional rival at this point. And so they're a threat in terms of military terms, but they're also a threat in terms of their practices and their culture. Because sometimes the army kind of comes close to Israel and threatens, but sometimes it's a matter of the people of Israel wandering away from God and following the Philistine gods, the Philistine customs. We're going to see a little bit more of that next week. But with those two things in mind, we're going to go through the story, and we're going to see three different things, really, in the story. We're going to see, first of all, the story of Eli and his house. We're going to think of the state of Israel, and then we're going to think what this passage tells us about God. So starting off, as we look at the events that we've just had in front of us, first of all, we have the sad story of the house of Eli. In verse 1, we see that the Philistines have started to become a nuisance again. It's an age of war and of battle and of trying to expand your land mass. That's been true in the time of Judges. It's true now. And you see these notes about where the camps are located. That gives an indication that these are the Philistines that are encroaching upon Israel's territory, that come close hoping to gain some land. The Philistines mobilize and they come close. And so the army of Israel is brought together. All the men are called from their homes to come and fight, to repel this invading force. Doesn't go well. The first exchange is a defeat. It says the Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. At this stage, it's not the worst defeat. 4,000 men, it's about four fighting units together. It's not the end of the world, but it is concerning, and they haven't been able to repel the Philistines. The Philistines have gained territory. And so the leaders of Israel are understandably concerned and shocked, and they get together to say, what do we do? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Notice that they see this as being God's doing. Why has God defeated us today? Why has he not fought for us? The Philistines' power is the mighty thing, and where's our power? Where's God's power? Why didn't we win? They ask this question, and they start to chat about it. And then they come up with an idea. Verse 3, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. They remember the famous stories of the Ark. How it used to be the thing that led the people of Israel through the wilderness. Moses used to pray this prayer before they moved camp, that the ark would go, the Lord would go ahead of them and scatter their enemies. They remember that. They remember the siege of Jericho when the ark was marched around the city again and again and again before the walls collapsed and the Israelites went in and trashed the place. They remember crossing the River Jordan, the ark going ahead and parting the waters. We're sitting on a super weapon. Let's go get that. Then the power will be on our side. So the people see to it. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are the ones that make it happen, we're told in verse 4. Notice that the narrator mentions once more that they are the sons of Eli. We know that, but the narrator mentions it again. So Eli comes up. And we don't know what Eli is doing at this exact point. We know that he's old and he's blind, and we know that he's not been a particularly effective leader in general, but we don't know whether he objected when it was suggested that the Ark of the Covenant should be taken into battle. We don't know whether maybe that decision was made and he only found out about it later, but we do know that when he finds out that his sons have taken the Ark out to battle, his heart is gripped with dread and fear. He's been told twice by God that his sons are going to die, both of them on the same day. And that has hovered over him silently. We don't know how long for. When Samuel confirmed to him that his two sons were going to die on the same day, back in chapter 3 at the end, at that point he seemed quite resigned to it, didn't he? Let God do what seems best. But now things have taken an unimaginably disastrous turn. Because now he's worried that his son's foolishness is going to bring down Israel with them. These two corrupt, foolish, selfish priests, I knew it had got bad with them. I did not realize just how bad. These priests, they were the ones who were supposed to be the ones upholding the holiness of God, be the mediators between God and his people. The ones who say to the people, don't come too close. God is holy. God is perfect. Fear him. Revere him. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And yet, instead, their mistreatment of their role has led the people astray. And now they're putting the whole state of Israel, the whole thing in jeopardy, the whole future of Israel in jeopardy because of that holy, holy Ark of the Covenant, that unspeakably precious, sacred thing is being carried out to battle. To be waved around in front of an aggressive enemy, godless enemy. And Eli is now trembling, not for his sons, but for the ark, for Israel. How stupid can you be, boys? How reckless? How unspeakably irreverent? And so Eli waits with the rest of the people of Israel as his two sons who have death hovering over them, carry the heart of Israel into battle. Hophni and Phinehas, they probably feel like conquering heroes. As they arrive in the camp, notice verse 6. They arrive in the camp and all Israel give a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Imagine how they would have felt at that point. Being a priest has been a pretty good deal for them. You get the power, you get the food, you get the women. And now we get to be heroes in battle. Pretty good deal. As Hannah said in her song, talk no more so very high, high. Verse 10, Israel was defeated and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Eli doesn't know what's happened yet. He sits by the gate in Shiloh and he waits for news along with the whole rest of the town. In his old age and without being able to see, he's reliant just on sound. He can't see anything. There's a tension in the air. Lookouts are up on the walls waiting to see when a runner might appear on the horizon. Eli can't see any of that. He's just sat listening. He hears someone shout, someone's coming. I can see someone. He hears a murmur of voices. In this murmur, the voices get more and more agitated, more and more worried, more and more concerned. He hears a snippet here, he hears a snippet there. He hears footsteps coming closer and people starting to cry. Somebody mentions the fact that this person's robes are torn and there's dust on his head, but he can't hear any more details than that. And the place becomes just this uproar with grief and tears and just noise. And he's sat there by the gate thinking, what has happened? What has happened? What has happened? He knows it's not good, but he doesn't know the details. And so he wants to know, what is this uproar? You can imagine him calling out before somebody notices. The messenger makes his way over to him, still breathing heavily from the run. He's not stopped since he left the battle. Eli reaches up and pulls him down so that he can hear clearly, how did it go, my son? And he hears those words, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured. And the shock of that news hits Eli like a hammer blow, and he recoils back, and he lands on his neck, and he's dead. On the other side of town, the news of Phinehas' death and the news of the Ark, the loss of the Ark sends Phinehas' pregnant wife into an early labor, and it's bad. It's long, and it's painful, and it's horrible, and it feels increasingly hopeless. It becomes clear she's not going to make it. The baby is delivered, and the midwives try to encourage her by telling her she's got a son. We know how precious a son is in the book of Samuel. You have a son. But she's spent, and her last final breaths are given to naming a son from a broken heart and a broken body. The glory has departed from Israel. Ichabod is the boy's name, which means no glory, or the glory has gone, something like that. And this is a story about the house of Eli falling under God's judgment and the glory being gone. The life is gone. Judgment falls the way God said it would. God said he'd bring judgment on Eli's house, and now he has. And we have to remember, brothers and sisters, that God does not just talk about judgment. He says it's going to come, and then he brings it. Tonight we're going to look at Romans chapter 12, and we're going to think a little bit more about what it means to be expecting judgment in a New Testament way. So I'd encourage you to come back tonight if you can, as Tim takes us to that passage. What does judgment look like now for us in this life compared to the final judgment which we know is coming? But the big thing to remember from the sad story of Eli is that judgment, God being just, God judging the wicked, it is not hypothetical. It is real. And we know for ourselves, man is destined to die once and thereafter face judgment. And if we are not already trusting in the Lord Jesus, if he has not become our substitute, as Sam helped us to remember, then we are still heading towards that judgment. And so take a second to ask yourself, are you trusting in Jesus as your substitute? Because if you are not, you are heading towards judgment yourself. That offer of salvation in Christ is there for all of us in this room, regardless of where we've come from today, regardless of where we stand today. God's judgment is not hypothetical. We see that in the sad story of Eli. But it's not just about him and his house, is it? It's a gravely serious thing for the priesthood to fall like this. But actually, as the priesthood falls, there's a real danger of them taking Israel down with them, because they've put Israel in this ridiculous situation. But actually, as we look at the story, we see not just the sad story of the house of Eli, we also see the sorry state of Israel's faith at this point. The people of Israel in general, there's a lot of things they do here that show that their faith in God is in really bad shape and is getting worse, actually. This is a people of God who have made God small in their estimation, small in their thinking over the years. The first thing that they are marked by, the people of Israel in this passage, is a selective memory. Look at verse 3. When that first defeat comes, they start with a good question. Why has the Lord defeated us? Good question. Think about it. Now what do you do with that question? Well, what does it say in God's law about defeat in battle? What has God said about situations like this? And what has he always said about situations like this? If they thought about Deuteronomy 28, verse 25, they would have seen this. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. Disobedience to God leads to this kind of thing. If they'd kept thinking, if they'd remembered other passage and thought about what else God has said, they would have seen verses like this in Leviticus 26. If you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, I will set my face against you and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you and you shall flee when none pursue you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. If you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, I will set my face against you and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you. Notice how this fits the passage so exactly. If you will still not listen, it'll get a whole lot worse. The people of Israel almost literally had it in black and white in God's law. If you're losing battles to your enemy, it's because you've been disobedient to God. Turn back to God. But as is often the case with those who have made God smaller, their faith is marked by a selective memory. A memory that is selective of what God has done and what God has said. You remember the things that back you up and that suit you. And you listen to the verses in the Bible that make it seem like what you're doing makes sense and is okay. And you don't listen to the rest. The people of Israel, they can remember the times when the ark parted the water. They can remember the ark bringing down the walls of Jericho. They can remember all these big things, a selective memory of all the things that play into what they want to do, and forgetting all the things that actually speak directly to their situation and challenge them and say, turn back to God. How in danger are we of being selective in our memory of what God has said and what God has done? Because really we have our way of living and we just want him to be a small God that backs up what we want, rather than stopping and saying, he has spoken, am I listening? It's so easy for our perception of God, our concept of God, to be removed, detached from God's word, and for us to just hear stories. This so-and-so said this about God, that's amazing, that's the God I want. That verse that somebody plucks out and puts on TikTok or puts on Instagram and is just completely out of its context, that's the kind of God I want, that's the kind of God I believe in. Dangerous, dangerous thing to do. Don't ever let your ideas about God, who he is, what he will or won't do, get unhitched from God's word. Don't judge God based on a selective memory of what he's done. So alongside this selective memory, the people of Israel, they're also marked by a sense of entitlement. As a result of that selective memory, they build up their own idea of who God is. They make him smaller than he is. They use the story of Israel and the story of the Bible selectively to back up what they want. And then they have a sense of entitlement as they look forward. Verse 4. The writer seems to want to draw a kind of attention to the impertinence of their actions in verse 4. He says, the people brought from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. It's just a reminder of who this God really is and how these people are treating him. They see him as, we're entitled to victory. That's what he's supposed to do for us. The Philistines are supposed to be defeated. We're going to think more about the Philistines next week. So if you think, oh, we haven't really touched on the Philistines much this week, there's going to be a lot more about them next week. But they treat God as if he's like a little small God as well. We'll bring him in and he'll win for us. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant here from Shiloh, verse 5, so that it or he, the translation could go either way, may save us from the power of our enemies. Let's make God do it. He owes it to us. That's what he's supposed to do. That's who he's supposed to be. It's such a dangerous thing to get to the point where you think God owes you something. Guys, God owes us nothing. He doesn't owe us anything. His goodness, his kindness, his patience, the blessings that he gives to us day by day, we don't get to claim those from God like we have rights before him. We are not entitled to anything from God. He is kind, he is good, he does give, but that's because he's good and because he gives, it's not because we deserve it. He does not owe us happiness, he does not owe us comfort, he does not owe us success. Israel act here like God owes them something. And because of that, because of this selective memory, this sense of entitlement, when God is defeated, as they see it, it results in a fragile confidence where suddenly everything is shaken. Suddenly my faith in God is on the verge of collapse because circumstances have made me think that God has failed, God has abandoned, God's nowhere to be seen. See what happens when we make God small and we judge him according to worldly standards and worldly things happen that we didn't think should happen, suddenly we implicate God in that. Suddenly God has failed me. Suddenly God isn't here. Suddenly God isn't who I thought he was. Because we've built a false idea. We've made God small. We shouldn't underestimate how enormous this is as a defeat for Israel. Numerically, it's vast, 30,000 men. It's not counting the wounded. But the big, big loss is the loss of the ark. Israel, as we know it, is over. That's the kind of stuff we're talking about here. The whole nation is devastated by the loss of the ark here. That's what causes Eli to fall. That's what causes the shock that triggers that early labor. It's a horrific shock that leads to the statement in verse 22, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. There's a sense to which they are right, that this is a earth-shatteringly significant thing. But actually, the loss of the ark is a much bigger deal for Israel than it is for God. We're going to see that in the coming chapter. And here, Israel are acting as if God has suffered the defeat along with them. But actually, no, he hasn't. And we have to make sure that for us, we don't fall into the trap of having a fragile confidence in God so that when things go wrong in our life, we implicate God in that. God has lost. Where is God in this situation? God is supposed to be the powerful one. Why is this happening? A fragile confidence in God that is based ultimately on our expectations of what he should do. Our expectations and our sense of status and our sense of power and our alignment with worldly power and then expecting God to fulfill those expectations. A fragile confidence that is really just worldly confidence with a little splash of God thrown in. God is bigger than Israel. He is bigger than the ark. And so this is a hammer blow for Israel, but it's made all the more because for them, the inconceivable has happened. God has lost. And we're going to see God has not lost. But Israel has made God small. The sorry state of Israel's faith. And there's a challenge for us in this. Because we can do some of these things. We can make God small, have a selective memory, sense of entitlement, and get fragile in our faith because we bring God down a level or several levels. But as we see that in Israel, and we see these two things that are declining, the house of Eli, the sorry state of Israel's faith, there is one thing in this passage, finally, that does not change. And in this passage, we see the unchanging supremacy of the Lord of hosts. God has not changed. With the decline of Eli's house, with the decline of Israel's faith, God has not lost. In verse 3, the people of Israel are correct when they say that the Lord has defeated them. It is God's doing. God has done that. But equally, God is the one who does verse 10 when they get the absolute pounding that they do in verse 10. It is also God that allows the ark to be taken into Philistine hands. We're going to see next week and the week after that God does not need Israel to look after him. He doesn't need that. He remains as in control in verse 11 as he does in verse 22, as he does in verse 1. The narrator wants us to remember who this God really is. In verse 4, as he describes the people taking the ark out of the tabernacle to take into battle, they brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. There's a contrast there between the actions of mortal people and the unchanging identity of God, the Lord of hosts. Guys, the actions of people in day-to-day life don't make any difference to who God is. They don't change his power. They don't change his control, his supremacy. They don't change his love for those who are his. It's the same whether you're struggling and you feel like you're broken right now or whether you're loving life. God is the same. We've seen God be described as the Lord of hosts several times already in the book of Samuel. It's a name that evokes, you know, the heavenly power of God, that mighty, unchanging status and force that he has that is so far above anything the world has. God's identity, God's power, it does not change. And there's a fragility to Israel's faith here. For them, it's like, I can't imagine anything worse. But actually, God is above all of it, and he's unchanged by it. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for us, as we look at this passage, we can look at it and we can say, this is the God that reigns over my life now. The God who's okay with failure seeming to happen in the life of his people. The one who is okay for disaster to happen because his power is above that and beyond that. We must remember that we have a God who in Christ's death on the cross did not mind looking like he'd lost. As Christ goes to the cross, the world is laughing at him and treating him as if he's lost and he's embarrassed and he's ashamed and he's spat upon. Everything is disaster language. The skies are darkened in judgment and it feels like end of the world stuff. God does not mind looking like he's lost. The status, the hierarchies, the glories given by this life do not matter to God. They didn't matter to Jesus when he died on the cross. And they should not matter to God's people. Because we know that our trust and our faith is rooted not in the changing circumstances of God's people on this earth, but their divine, eternal identity in the unchanging God who has won them to the kingdom of heaven through the blood of his Son. Whatever happens in the ups and downs of life, the unchanging supremacy of God is the reason why we have hope, why we keep going. Even when it looks like God's people are failing and losing and struggling. And so for us, we might feel like we're in a time when our faith is slightly slipping and we need the challenge of this passage to remind us to repent, turn back to God, and lift our eyes to him. We might feel like things are falling apart and they're really bad right now, and we might be tempted to implicate God into that and say that's because God isn't doing what he should, and God is not who I thought he is. But let's not be people that judge God's actions through the lens of a skewed lens of a world that has rejected him. Let's not look at a worldly defeat or a worldly victory and say, therefore God is this, therefore God is that. Let's remember what he's always said. Let's lift our eyes and see his unchanging supremacy and know this God, on the grand scheme of things, does not lose. He does not lose. And one day, all the nations and every knee and every eye and every heart will see that. Going to get a little bit of a glimpse of that next week. But for now, as we sum up, dwell on the lessons that come out from this, the sad story of the house of Eli. Judgment is real. Where do you stand with God? The sorry state of Israel's faith. How are we treating God? Are we making him smaller than we should? And then the unchanging supremacy of God. Here is the one in whom our faith is placed. He is the anchor for all of this, and he is the one in whom we trust absolutely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we've seen in your word this morning, and we pray that you would just settle each lesson that you need us to hear into our hearts and into our lives. We do thank you that you are the God who judges, but you are also the God who saves, who sends the substitute, his own son, to make a way for those who are under judgment to be rescued. We pray that each of us in this room would understand that and would put our faith in the Lord Jesus once more, knowing that he is our sacrifice, he is our substitute. Father, we pray that you would protect us from having weak faith that makes you smaller than you are. Father, we're sorry for the times when we do that. And we pray that you would, your Holy Spirit would challenge us on those things and help us to turn around and repent and come back to you. But Father, we thank you that you are the unchanging, supreme, creator, redeemer God. And we thank you that no matter what happens in life, you remain the same, and it is in you that we trust. Amen.